the book of Mark, chapter 12. Could it be that one day we will stand before God and realize that there were so many people that were cast into that eternal lake of fire that never heard the gospel, and it was our fault for not sharing that story with them? The story of how Christ came to earth and died on the cross for their sins. It's a constant reminder to me every time I sing that song about how serious we need to be about eternity. But we're in Mark chapter 12 tonight, and I'd like to start reading our text in verse number 28. I'm going to invite you, if you're physically able, please to stand with me out of respect for the reading of God's word. Mark chapter 12 and verse 28, where we'll begin reading. The word of God says, "And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him," that's Jesus, "which is the first commandment of all?" And Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day and for the opportunity that we have to come before you in prayer. And as we look at this text, I pray that you would open it and apply it to our hearts as only you can. I pray, Lord, that we would each look introspectively at our hearts tonight and see how our love is for you and how our love is for this world that you've commanded us to love. I pray, Lord, that you'd empower me tonight. You know I need you. And I just pray that you'd help me to say exactly what you would have me to say, nothing more and nothing less. And at the end of the night, Lord, may you please receive all the honor and all the glory for all that's done. And when we all leave our separate ways here tonight, may we be more conformed to the image of Christ than we were when we came in here this evening. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. In this text, we read of two commandments. A scribe came to Jesus Christ and he said, "Which is the first commandment?" That word "first" literally means the greatest, the foremost, the most important. And Jesus proceeded to give him two commandments. Now, much of the Old Testament, as we read it, is a law code. The first five books of the Bible are called the law, and Jewish scholars who had more time than me went through and they actually counted all the laws in the Old Testament and said that there are 613 laws in the Old Testament. Those laws contain information about how to offer a proper sacrifice, how to interact with people, and how to serve the Lord. And those 613 commandments can actually be boiled down, basically, into the Ten Commandments that we're very familiar with. If you know the Ten Commandments, the very first four of them talk about our relationship with God. And then the last six talk about our relationship with man. It's interesting to note, as you read through the pages of the New Testament, that you will find every single one of the Ten Commandments was actually repeated in the New Testament, except for, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And that's because today, as modern-day Christians, we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, on a Sunday. It's not just for Easter, Resurrection Sunday. Every single Sunday in the life of a Christian ought to be a celebration of the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, as we read through the Old Testament, though, when we come across those Ten Commandments, we find that they do apply to us still today. We're not supposed to have any other gods besides God. We're not supposed to worship graven images. We're not supposed to take the name of the Lord our God in vain. And it goes on and on and on. The Ten Commandments still, by and large, apply to us today. Now, there is no righteousness by keeping the law. We cannot be saved by keeping the law. We cannot be made righteous before God. But the law, more than anything, shows us that we are imperfect human beings and incapable of serving God in holiness. And so these Ten Commandments, however, can be condensed down into just two commandments, and we briefly mentioned that. The first four of the Ten Commandments refer to our relationship with God, and that is the commandment that we just read in Mark chapter 12, when Jesus Christ said in verse 30, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment." He was referring to the first of four of the Ten Commandments, I believe. And then he continued to say, "And the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And I believe that when Jesus Christ said that, he was talking about the last six of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not covet. Jesus was telling us that these commandments still have a very real application to us today. And we can fulfill the law by loving the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and by loving our neighbor as ourselves. But I have a question for you tonight, and I'd like you to answer out loud if you're able. These two commandments have something in common. What is it? Love. The common tie between these two commandments is love. And so if we're going to have any real, true understanding of what these commandments are and how they apply to us here tonight, we're going to have to understand, first of all, what biblical love is. And I'd like to do that by way of illustration. The story is told of a little boy who was sitting on the side of the road in Jerusalem, Israel, and he was eating a fish. And as a rabbi passed by him one day, he looked at the child and he said, son, why are you eating that fish? The little boy looked up at the rabbi and said, well, I love fish. And the rabbi looked at him and smiled and said, no, you don't. You threw a hook through that fish's lip, you beheaded it, you skinned it, you cooked it, now you're eating it. You have no love for that fish, you love yourself. And how true it is so many times in our life, what we say we love is actually nothing more than a self-love. What we say we love in life, it's because it makes me happy. It's because I get something in return for loving or showing acts of kindness. I'm not even going to call it love. What I'm trying to say here tonight is that oftentimes our understanding of the word love is actually a perverted, twisted idea of what true love in the Bible is. Love in the Bible is an incredible study, and I don't have time to do it justice here tonight, but I'd like to point out four very simple facts about love in the Word of God and how they apply to this message here tonight. First of all, love in the Bible, as we study it, is always a conscious choice. Love in the Bible is always a conscious choice. It's not a mushy, gooey feeling of romanticism or care for another person. It is a choice that we must make. True love is. How different our marriages would be if we chose to love. I think there'd be a lot less people in the divorce court if they would choose to love. We go on and we see in the Word of God that love is always a conscious choice. But we also find that love always costs us something. Love always costs us something. So many times our idea of love means that when I show love to my wife, she'll show love to me, and I love her. That's not love. Love always costs something. Love is always demonstrated through action. And love is always unconditional in the Word of God. And so with those four facts about love, I'm going to repeat them one more time just for sake of memory. Love is always a conscious choice. Love always costs something. Love is always demonstrated through action, and love is always unconditional. With that understanding of what love is, I'd like to look now at these commandments and see how they apply to us this evening, specifically in the realm of missions. Let's look at that first commandment in verse number 30. The Bible says, "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God." You notice that Jesus didn't say, you're going to be living your Christian life, and one day you're just going to be overwhelmed with this mushy feeling toward God. He didn't say that. He said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God. It's a conscious choice that we're supposed to make, and we see that. We have a command to love. And then he goes on to explain how we are supposed to love. He said, we're supposed to love the Lord our God with all of our heart. And I want to be 100% honest with you today. I don't fully understand this passage. What is the difference between loving God with all of your heart and loving him with all of your soul? And loving him with all of your soul and all of your mind? What's the difference? What's the difference between them? And I don't know if I have the exact answer for you, but I've got some thoughts that I'd like to share with you here tonight. First of all, loving God with all of our heart. The heart is the core, or the center, or the seat of our emotions, the innermost part of our being. So if we're loving God with all of our heart, then a love for God is going to motivate and be the drive for everything we do in life. So many times we have our own desires, our own ambitions in life, our own motivation for life, and it's not God. It's not a love for him. My question for you tonight is, if God were to take a spiritual scalpel tonight and slice open your heart, would he find inside of it a love for him? Everything we do in life is supposed to be motivated by a love, first and foremost, for God. And he goes on in this passage in verse number 30, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all of thy heart and with all of thy soul. The soul is the you that indwells your body. The soul is the eternal part of you that will live forever, either in heaven or in hell. And so, in displaying our love for God, we must have eternity in mind. In displaying our love for God, we must have eternity for God in mind. I believe that is the idea of loving God with all of your soul. And he goes on and says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all of thy mind. Our mind is our understanding, our attitude, our way of thinking. Love for God and ways to demonstrate that love should consume our thoughts. So we find we are loving God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind. And finally, the Bible says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all of thy strength. Our strength is the power, energy, and ability that we have. With all of the energy in our body, do we demonstrate and show our love to God? It's so easy to say, I love God. I go to church on Sunday. I read my Bible even on a regular basis. It's easy to say that. It's easy to do it. But are we truly doing it out of a love for God? And are we demonstrating our love to him through action? He demonstrated his love to us through action. The Bible says, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ didn't just come down and look at a sinful world and say, I love you all. He proved it. And may I say that in proving his love, it was a conscious choice that he made to love us. It cost him his life. It was demonstrated through action, and it was unconditional. Christ loved us, and we are supposed to love him in return. And so we see in this passage, first of all, the first, the greatest commandment, thou shalt love the Lord thy God. But tonight I'd like to also look at the second commandment. Let's see what the Bible says in verse number 31. The Bible says, and the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. You see again here the command to love. Jesus didn't say as you continue to serve him, as you continue to go to church, as you continue to read your Bible, you're just all of a sudden going to be overcome with this mushy sensation toward people who are lost and on their way to hell. He said you need to make the choice to love them. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So the obvious question comes to mind, who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? Before we look at that, I would like to look at Romans chapter 13, verse 10. If you'd flip there with me, Romans chapter 13, verse 10. God's word says in Romans chapter 13, verse 10, talking a little bit more about love toward neighbor, he says, love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. We see that theme again, a love fulfilling the law. The love worketh no ill toward his neighbor. So then who is my neighbor? Webster's 1828 dictionary, definition number 5, says one of the human race is a neighbor. A neighbor is anyone that needs our help or to whom we have the opportunity of doing good. I'm going to read that definition one more time. Webster's 1828 dictionary, definition of a neighbor, it says a neighbor is one of the human race. That's pretty broad. That covers a lot of people, approximately 7 billion of them. It's anyone of the human race or anyone that needs our help or to whom we have the opportunity of doing good. If we were to flip over to Luke chapter 10 tonight, and we won't for sake of time, we have the story of the Good Samaritan. And most of you are familiar with the story of the Good Samaritan, but the Bible says that a man was on his way down to Jericho, and he fell among thieves. And when he fell among thieves, a priest came by and a Levite came by, and he fell among thieves, he was beaten, he was left for dead. And as he lay on the road dying, a Levite and a high priest walked by, and they passed over on the other side. Surely anybody in the world that would have helped that man would have been a spiritual leader in Israel. But they didn't help him. They did not have that love for neighbor. But the Lord had it that day so that as that man was laying on the side of the road, dying from his wounds, a Samaritan walked by. Samaritans were the enemies of the Jews. They had different theological beliefs. They were inbred, usually with the Assyrians. They were a wicked people. And this Samaritan was walking by one day, and he saw that man beaten on the side of the road, left for dead. And the Bible says that the Good Samaritan, he grabbed the man that had been beaten by the thieves, And he put him on his own ass, and he led him into the city, the Bible says. And he got a hotel for him, or an inn. And he began to give the innkeeper money. His love cost him something. It was a willing choice. And he began to pour in his wine and oil, the Bible says, into his wounds, and began to cleanse his wounds. And as he continued to care for him, he left money for the innkeeper, and he said, I want you to continue caring for this man, and when you're done, I'm going to come back through, and if you've used any more money in his care, I'll repay to you everything that you've spent on him. What a picture of love, a decision to love, a love that cost something. It cost him his time. It cost him his resources, his wine, his oil. It cost him his money, but he loved that man and took care of him. That's who our neighbor is, and that's how we are supposed to love this world. The Bible says in Mark chapter 12, we are supposed to love our neighbor as ourselves. So we've seen who our neighbor is. Our neighbor is anybody in the world, basically, who needs our help. And I'll tell you who needs our help. It's a world that's been separated from God through sin. There's a world out there that has never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. The whole world's not like the Bible Belt. But let me tell you something about the Bible Belt, too. There's an awful lot of people here in the Bible Belt who have never heard a clear presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's our responsibility, Maranatha Baptist Church, to go out and reach those people and share with them the glorious story of Jesus Christ and how he died on the cross for their sins, how they can be saved if they place their trust in him. My family adopted some of my siblings. I'm privileged to have some of them here with us tonight. But they were adopted from a small county in Ohio. And I'll never forget probably the first week that we were coming home from church with them after we hadn't officially adopted them yet or anything, but we were fostering them and we were coming home from church. And they were anywhere between, I would say, 5 and 8 years old, 4 and 8 years old or so. And I'll never forget, one of them in the back seat said, Mom, Dad, is Jesus a boy or a girl? At the age of 8. And Ohio has lots of churches in it. It's not like it's devoid of churches. There is a dearth of the gospel, even here in America. And it's our responsibility, Christians, to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to our neighbors. They are in need of our help. Without the gospel of Jesus Christ and without placing their faith and trust in the finished work of Christ, they will spend eternity separated from God in the lake of fire. And so we see these two commandments here tonight. We have the command, first of all, to love the Lord our God, and then we have the command to love our neighbor as ourself. But loving our neighbor as we ought to is part of loving God as we ought to. It's impossible to biblically love a person without also loving what that person loves. It's impossible for me to truly love my wife without also sharing the same love for what she loves. And as we love God, we will find that our love begins to reflect what he loves. He loves holiness. He loves relationship. He loves souls. And so if we're going to truly love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength as we ought to, we're also going to love our neighbor as ourselves. These two commandments are inseparable. And so in closing tonight, I'd like to look at what should be the result of keeping these commandments. Ask yourself the question, what does God love? When you think about what God loves, I'd like you to go in your mind's eye to a time about 2,000 years ago when there was no eternal sacrifice for the sins of man. There was a sacrificial system in Israel, but the Bible says the blood of goats and calves could never take away sins. There was no true redemption outside of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. And so go in your mind's eye back to before Christ took on flesh, before he even came down to earth, sitting upon the throne of heaven, being worshipped by angels. We see a glimpse of that in Isaiah chapter 6, surrounded by cherubim and seraphim, crying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. We know from the book of Revelation that the heaven is a wonderful, beautiful place where there's no sadness. It's a perfect place. It's a wonderful place. No disease, no sin. But Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ, sitting up there in heaven, had a love for his enemies here on earth. And he set aside his robes, and he took on flesh, and he stepped down into this septic tank, if you will, of human filth, living among sinners, among his enemies, and he lived on this earth for 33 and a half years, a perfect, sinless life. And near the end of his ministry, he knew it was time for him to be crucified. The whole reason he came to earth was to redeem mankind from their sins. And so as he came down to the time of his crucifixion, the Bible says that in the Garden of Gethsemane, he began to sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. I've been told that this has happened to several people throughout history who the stresses of life and everything become so heavy on them that they began to sweat drops of blood. And it's one of the most painful things a human being can endure. Christ endured that, knowing it was going to be for our redemption, so that he could save us from our sins. As he continued that night, he was betrayed. They placed upon his head a crown of thorns. They began to mock him and slap him and spit upon him. They nailed him to a cross and they led him out to die. And as they led him out to die, we are told from the Romans that they scourged him. We're told in the Word of God, rather, that they scourged him. A Roman scourging was an awful thing. They did it with a cat of nine tails. It was a single-handled whip with nine strands coming off of it. And inside those strands were pieces of pottery, sometimes metal, bone. And it wasn't like a normal whip that would leave one gash, but when they would beat with a cat of nine tails, it would rip off, every single beating would rip off about nine long strips of flesh. The book of Isaiah tells us that throughout his trial, that his visage was marred to the point he couldn't even be identified as a human being. They took him and they nailed him to the cross, and when they dropped that cross into the ground, more than likely it dislocated all of the bones in his body. The book of Psalms, chapter 22, I believe, tells us that his joints were as water. He suffered dehydration, and eventually he suffocated upon the cross. I don't really believe he suffocated. That's how most people died on the cross. I believe Jesus Christ gave up a ghost. He gave up his own life. But he died that awful death. And as he was hanging upon the cross, dying in absolute agony. Why? For you. For me. For them. And as he was hanging upon the cross, the sin of the world was placed upon his shoulder, and he cried out to his heavenly Father, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I believe that God had to turn his back on Christ because of the sin that he bore. And I believe that was probably the worst part of the entire crucifixion for our Lord and Savior, was the separation he experienced from his heavenly Father. Romans chapter 5, verse 6 says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarce for a righteous man, one will die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us." 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 11, the Bible says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifest the love of God toward us, because that he sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another." And so, as we love our Savior, as we love our neighbor as ourselves, we are to take this love of God to a lost and dying world. I have just a couple questions for you tonight in closing. If Christ was willing to leave the comforts of heaven to redeem mankind, should not we be willing to leave the comforts of our own home, even our own nation, in order to reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ? If Christ was willing to die to redeem mankind, should we not be willing to give our own lives for the cause of Christ and the furtherance of his gospel? Excuse me. If Christ was willing to give everything for the redemption of mankind, if we truly love God, can we not give of our riches, our relationships, our life's ambitions, and our desires to show God's love to a world that needs him? And then on top of it all, he commanded us to reach the world and carry the gospel in the Great Commission. He said, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." if we truly love our Lord, we will be fishers of men. There was a great missionary movement a couple hundred years ago by a group of people called Moravians. Moravians were not Baptists, unfortunately, but they knew the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as they would head out to the mission field, oftentimes the story is told of two young men that they heard of a slave colony in the Caribbean where slaves would go there and they would work and they would die, and none of them knew the gospel of Jesus Christ. And those two young Moravian missionaries realized that those people in those islands, those slaves, were going to die unless somebody could carry the gospel to them. They spoke with the owner of the slaves, and he was a very wicked man, an awful atheist, and he would not let any missionaries come to reach the slaves. And so those two young men decided they were going to sell themselves into slavery. They were going to ride a ship all the way over to the Caribbean and give up their own freedom in order to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to those slave colonies. As they were on the ship sailing out from their family and their friends, they left their family and friends back on the shore, and as they were sailing out, no doubt the family and friends were on the shore just weeping as they watched their loved ones sail away and were probably wondering to themselves, was it worth it? Two young men with their whole lives ahead of them, is it really worth it for them to sell their freedom and go and enslave themselves for slaves to be able to carry the gospel to them? And the story says that those two young men stood on the ship, they linked arm in arm, and they waved to their friends back on the shore, and they said, may the lamb that was slain receive the reward of his suffering. They had such a vision that it became the battle cry for the Moravian missionaries from that time forward. Every time they would go to the mission field, they would say, may the lamb that was slain receive the reward of his suffering. And they were so consumed with the simple truth that the suffering of Jesus Christ was for every single man, woman, and child in the whole entire world. And he suffered to be able to redeem them to himself. And if we don't take the gospel to them, we are making his death, we're limiting it. We are limiting the redeeming power of his blood that he shed by not carrying the gospel. And their whole entire motive in missions was so that God would receive the reward for which he suffered. May that also be our heart's desire. As you think about your jobs, your co-workers, your families, perhaps even your neighbors who you've lived next to for years and never told the gospel to, would you seriously consider praying about going and sharing the gospel so that the lamb that was slain can receive the reward of his suffering? Love God, love your neighbor as yourself. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for the opportunity that we have to look into your word, for the simplicity of it and the clarity of it, and the way it can apply to each one of our lives. I pray that you take this message, use it for your honor and glory. I pray that people will be sensitive to your Holy Spirit's working in their heart tonight, and may you receive all the honor and all the glory in Jesus' name.